We're going to read a passage that is factoring heavily into the text in Matthew that we're going to be considering this morning. Isaiah 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorns in all the pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds, for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And if you would turn now to Matthew chapter 1. Do you ever wonder what God's up to? Oh, wow. Okay. Yes. Apparently you too. So sometimes you look at your circumstances, maybe the circumstances of a loved one, and you think, God, if you are good and if you are sovereign, why is this happening? That's a question that believers have asked through the ages. And there's two ways to ask that question. You can ask it in doubt and accusation, as if somehow God owed us an accounting of what he's doing. Or you can ask it in faith and agony, as in so many of the Psalms and the whole book of Habakkuk. Being a Christian is not a guarantee of a life of ease. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that everyone who desires Christ's likeness will be persecuted. Trials are part and parcel of the Christian life, and whatever our faith is, it's not a wishful faith that denies hard things. It's one that is honest about hard things and confesses that God is good. And when we looked closely at the last section of Matthew's royal genealogy of Jesus, we saw that things were not going well for Israel. They had been through a time of terrible suffering. Perhaps the faithful leading up to the coming of the Messiah were asking that question, wondering, what is God up to? Certainly as a nation, there was this undertone of, God, if you have called us through Abraham and made a covenant with him, if you have made promises through David that his king would come and rule, why are we suffering the way that we are? Why 400 years of silence after Malachi? Why the torturous persecution of Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, or the crucifixion and taxation and oppression of the Romans? But God always keeps his word, often in unexpected ways, perhaps most of the time in unexpected ways. And as Matthew moves from genealogy to narrative, we see God keeping his word and shining the light in the darkness. And so we'll pick up with verse 18, and our text will be through verse 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. There are deep and mysterious things in this text. Things that we cannot possibly fathom if we spent lifetime upon lifetime searching them out. Which is why I'm only going to spend 3 weeks on it. We're going to be looking specifically next week at the glories of Jesus, especially in those two names, Emmanuel and Jesus. And then after Easter, we'll come back and look at something that we see about the doctrine of Scripture that's tucked into verse 22. But today we're going to take the whole. We're going to take the whole text, and we're going to see what Matthew wants us to see, which is that the Lord works to fulfill his word for the salvation of his people. The Lord works to fulfill his word for the salvation of his people. And we're going to trace that idea by listening in as Joseph receives shocking news in verses 18 and 19, then as he receives a divine message in verses 20 through 25, and then finally, we're going to consider why this thing called the virgin birth is so crucial to our faith that without it, our salvation is in jeopardy. So Matthew makes another remarkable connection for us as readers right up front. He says in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. He's telling us a story, and not just any story. He's telling us a true story. And it's a true story that's calculated to make a connection for us with what he said at the very beginning of the book. So Matthew uses the Greek word genesis. That sounds like Genesis. A word we've already seen in verse 1 at the beginning of his gospel. Back in verse 1, it's translated genealogy. And in verse 18, it's translated birth. Same word. Genealogy, birth, genesis. Because Matthew wants us to think back to the creation narrative in Genesis. And he makes plain right from the start, right? We've already seen this, that the new creation, the new Genesis, is the coming of Jesus. And he traces from there right through the reign of the royal reign of Abraham, David, and now he turns to this new creation with Jesus' birth. And that story, the story of the new Genesis, begins with shocking news in verse 18, which is that Mary, betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together as husband and wife in the fullest sense, was found to be with child. And then we know something by the end of the verse that Joseph doesn't know, which is that that's from the Holy Spirit. But if you put yourself in Joseph's shoes for just a moment and imagine what receiving that kind of news would be like, certainly it would be a shock, especially if you knew Mary the way that we do from Luke, a righteous young woman, a godly young woman. How could this be? And there's all sorts of questions that come out of this seemingly straightforward statement that she was found to be with child, but the one that sets us up for what happens next is the question of whether there has been a betrothal betrayal. Has there been a betrothal betrayal? Is he Mary's betrothed to Joseph? And the temptation for us is to put an equal sign between the words betrothal and engagement and then read back our idea of engagement into the text. But that would be a mistake, because they're not the same. Jewish betrothal was a legally binding part of marriage. Yet today, if two people become engaged and then the engagement breaks off, no one says, well, they got a divorce. But back then, it was as legally binding as marriage, and in fact was the first stage of marriage. The bride and the groom would live separately for a year. Their parents would have arranged the marriage, most likely. They would live separately for a year, though still technically as husband and wife. They would not consummate the marriage until the bride leaves her father's house and comes and lives with her husband from then on out. So sexually speaking, that was a year of abstinence, just like all of life before that. And any activity between the two betrothed would be immorality, and any activity outside of the betrothed was considered adultery. Which was why Mary's being pregnant was such a scandalous thing, and it seemed by all appearances to be a betrayal of Joseph. Now, we have the backstory, don't we? We know that there's no foul play involved here. Mary is, in fact, a godly young woman. God showed up and did a miracle. But Joseph didn't have that information, which puts him in a difficult spot regarding what to do. And thankfully, Joseph is a righteous man, and his response is a righteous response. Then Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a just man, which also is the word translated in other places, righteous. That means that Joseph wasn't just a Jew culturally. He wasn't just a Jew ethnically. He was one spiritually. He didn't just come from Abraham's line genealogically. He shared Abraham's faith spiritually. He couldn't be lumped in with the evil kings among David's descendants, but rather he was with the Hezekiahs and Josiahs and Zerubbabels of the genealogy. He cared about what God said in the law, and he sought to live by it, which is why he was in such a predicament. It was why he had to consider so deeply, what am I to do? I love Mary. I don't want bad things for her, but I also fear God, and I can't just ignore what's happened. Our marriage is over. Mary can't move in. And he couldn't come to any reasonable conclusion other than divorce, without looking like he was complicit in sin, at a minimum, covering it up, saying it's no big deal, not considering what God said needed to happen in a situation like that. You see, situations of adultery in betrothal were already dealt with in the Mosaic Law. So consider these scenarios from Deuteronomy 22. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, because presumably somebody would hear to stop it, right? And the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away the evil from among you. But if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. See, Joseph knows this passage. It's forming the backdrop of his decision-making process. And Matthew pretty clearly focuses on Joseph here, but in Luke's account, we get insight into Mary. And we know that Mary is godly. She never would have lied and said that somebody did this to her. And we also don't have any indication that she told Joseph what she had learned from the angel at that point, that this was a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Mary had no sin involved. Frankly, we don't know what Mary told Joseph. All we know is that Joseph doesn't understand what's going on. He's got a pregnant wife, and he's never been with her. The math on that isn't very hard, right? Now, fast forward in Deuteronomy, just about a chapter and a little bit more, to the other part of the law that informs what Joseph does next. Right at the beginning of chapter 24, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed," and then it goes on to talk about remarriage and situations like that. But the point is, there's a provision in the law for what divorce would look like if some uncleanness is found in a new bride. Mary, Joseph's new bride, whatever else was going on in Joseph's mind, he knew that this fit. There was some uncleanness, supposedly, found with her, right? That's the only way she could have been pregnant and Joseph not be the father. That's the way the world works, which is actually kind of the point of the whole thing, right? What's going on here in this story is not the normal way the world works. And thanks be to God, because our salvation's coming out of it. So divorce is on the table for Joseph at a minimum, and according to the strictest application of the law, death, except that death in this situation had stopped being practiced in first century Israel. The Romans got involved in other things like that. And so after the agony, I mean, you can just imagine the agony that Joseph's going through here. After the thought and the prayer that goes into what to do, Joseph does what he can to both uphold God's law on the one hand and also show compassion on Mary on the other hand. He resolves to divorce her quietly. There's two ways he could have done it. He could have called a court, brought her to trial, made a very public spectacle of the whole thing. He was within his rights to do that. Or he could give her a certificate of divorce signed by two witnesses and be done with it. He chooses that. He's a merciful man. And then he goes to sleep. I would too. That's a long day, right? And at this point in the story, we have a bit of a crisis. Because we read up to this point, right, in Matthew 1. We know from the genealogy that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. We know that in order to sit on David's throne, he needs legal right. To get legal right, he needs Joseph. And Joseph just decided to divorce Jesus' mom. But God always keeps his word. Okay? And so Joseph receives a divine message in the form of a dream. So God has visited his people at key points throughout biblical history in dreams. And whatever else here in chapter 1 is happening, we know that this fits the bill of really important key moment of biblical history. Kind of like the one that all the other ones were leading up to. So, the divine message first comes in the form of angelic comfort. Angelic comfort, because Joseph loves God and wants to honor him, and Yahweh sends an angelic messenger with comfort, not rebuke. You see, God the Father, he treats his children as beloved children. He doesn't come up to Joseph and say, "What are you doing, dummy? Did it ever cross your mind that maybe I'm up to something?" No, Joseph wants to honor the Lord, and the Lord treats him as one of his beloved children. He knew what he wanted Joseph to do, which is different from what Joseph was going to do, and he sends an angel in a dream with tenderness and comfort. And the angel's message has some remarkable aspects to it, beginning with how he addresses Joseph. What does he say? First thing he says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David." He calls Joseph son of David. Now remember how Matthew begins this gospel. He does it with a brilliantly framed genealogy that shouts the message, "Jesus is the new David." That's what this list of names is all about. He's here. It's going to be okay. Joseph is a son of David. And the Lord, through his angel, reminds Joseph of his providential pedigree. And this calls to the mind the promise-keeping grace of God in the covenant with David. Joseph knew from where he came. He knew what had been promised to his forefather David. And the angel, just in those words, Joseph, son of David, reminds him, the God of the covenant is involved. Your God is the God of the covenant, and he never stops being that way. The stakes are covenantal, and God will come through. And next, the angel tells Joseph to courageously marry Mary. Okay? You can hear the tenderness of God in the command, do not be afraid. Whenever you read that in Scripture, and those words are there an awful lot, do not be afraid. Don't hear harshness. Hear compassion. Hear a call to obedience wrapped in love. Do not be afraid. And in this case, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. He calls Mary Joseph's wife. Remember, they're betrothed. They're legally married. They're husband and wife. But divorce was imminent. And the angel comforts and commands Joseph to follow through with the full marriage by taking Mary home. And obedience to that command would require courage. And Joseph obeys. So consider what it would mean for Joseph to be obedient to that command. What kind of image does Mary have as a woman who's pregnant before coming together with her husband? If she was a classic book, what would the title be? The Scarlet Letter, right? Now put Joseph into the mix, and if he walks into that perceived situation in obedience to what the angel commands, what are people going to think of him? Well, we already know later in Jesus' life, he's accused by the Jews of being an illegitimate child. So people knew, word got around. And for Joseph to do what the angel is saying would require him to put his reputation on the line. And remember, he's a righteous man. He wants to be understood to be, because he is, a man who takes God's word seriously. He would have to value what God thinks above what man thinks. A decision that you and I are faced with often. And what does Joseph do? He values what God thinks. Let the people think what they will. I know that before God, I am obedient. And that was a comfort to him. And in another incredible connection, the angel reveals that the baby's conception is from the Holy Spirit. So why should Joseph take Mary, his wife? For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, this puts us in deep biblical waters, literally. Because what Matthew is doing here is subtle. It's easy to miss, but it's there. Matthew has already taken pains to show us that the dawn of the new creation has come in Jesus, and now he circles back to that again in a subtle way. What happens at creation is mirrored here. Many commentators believe, and I agree with them, that the creation story in the first verses of Genesis are in view, especially the role of the Holy Spirit. So how does our Bible start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, yes, I can, by the way, let there be light, and there was light. The Holy Spirit, the eternal third person of the Trinity, was active in the creation of the cosmos with miraculous, life-giving, sustaining presence. And here, at the dawn of the new creation, that same third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, hovers over the darkness of Mary's womb in miraculous, mysterious, life-giving splendor once again. And from that darkness comes the light of life. That's what's going on. It's amazing. And this is where we need to make an important and urgent note. Advent and Christmas, right? Which, I'm glad that nobody's gone up in arms that we sang Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence this morning. Because yes, it's most often a Christmas hymn, but it's one of the best hymns that exists. The truths are profound, and they're not just for Christmas. Now, Advent and Christmas are when we especially remember the incarnation, right? The eternal Son of God taking human nature to himself. And rightly so. It's the most wonderful time of the year. It's great. I love it. I don't know if anybody keeps decorations up all year long, but I've got a little Santa on the bottom of my shelf near the Christmas section of my library. But it would be a mistake to think that the incarnation happens at Christmas, okay? Because the incarnation doesn't happen when Jesus is born. The incarnation happens 9 months earlier. The incarnation happens here when the Holy Spirit gives conception inside Mary's womb. Jesus was a complete human at that moment, and he spent the next 9 months of gestation developing and growing to the point of birth, but he never became more human than he was at that moment. Texas is a refuge for the unborn in many important ways. Yes and amen. And yet the culture of death still wages war on truth and goodness and beauty, both in our nation and around the world. In fact, I just read this week that France became the first country to constitutionally enshrine the right to abortion in its law. The serpent has always been at war with the woman's seed. And that seed entered human history in the conception of Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder that the devil, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, would focus so much attention on the death of the unborn. Because the dawn of his defeat showed up in Mary's womb in the conception of Jesus. And he hates that fact. Millions of women have believed the lies of the evil one and have been wrecked by the satanic assault of life on our world. And the result has been the darkness of despair and hopelessness, guilt, shame. But we know that there is hope. There's hope in the baby whose conception is declared in Matthew 1. Now, don't misunderstand me. This isn't politics. This is spiritual warfare. Okay? It's evangelism. The church is the bastion of truth against the destructive work of Satan, and we are armed in the war with the truth of the one conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that truth defeats the powers of hell and ministers hope to those who are in darkness. How do we know? Look at his name. Look at the name. What does the angel say? This is the fourth thing the angel declares. The baby's name is Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. That's the hope. What's in a name? Much. And as the angel finishes his message of comfort, he reveals the name Joseph is to give to his adopted son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now here's the reason. For he will save his people from their sins. This is why he came. This is the reason. And we're going to look at that name in depth next week, so I'm not going to linger on it now, but we must be fully convinced from the heart that the meaning of Jesus' name is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to gather God's elect from the four winds. He came to bring to pass the Great Commission, to die that it might be so, so that the book of Revelation might be able to say that some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are gathered around the throne, and thanks be to God. That's what's happening here. And Satan wasn't able to stop it here, which is why later in Matthew 2, he's going to send an army after the baby. And he won't be able to stop it then, which is why he's going to send the Romans and the Jews after Jesus. And Jesus will die in Satan's hour of triumph. And he can't stop it there, which is why we're going to come back on Easter. He came to glorify the Father by rescuing us from condemnation and guilt and slavery. He didn't come to liberate the Jewish nation from Rome. He didn't come to give anybody their best life this side of heaven or to be used as leverage to win an argument or as trivia to win a tournament. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he was exalted to the kingly throne of his father David through the road of suffering for our salvation, which is the great twist. I love a good twist. Because the Lord fulfills his word for the salvation of his people, and he does it in unexpected ways. And in verses 22 and 23, we see the prophetic fulfillment of God's word as Matthew connects the events of Jesus' birth to a prophecy given by inspiration over 700 years earlier. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. In order to understand how Jesus' birth fulfills this prophecy of Isaiah, We need to understand what's going on when it was given. And that's why we read Isaiah 7 earlier. Because right in the middle of that chapter comes this prophecy. So a couple of weeks after Easter, we'll take a more in-depth look about what Matthew means by using the word fulfilled or fulfillment. That concept, especially here in the first three, four chapters of Matthew, is going to be there over and over and over again. So we'll look at that. But we're going to take this fulfillment now. So Isaiah 7, let's go back in time for just a little bit. This concerns events that happened about the year 730 BC in Judah. We don't usually spend a lot of time dwelling on, man, I just can't get over what happened in 730 BC in Judah, can you? I mean, that's crazy. And actually, it was pretty crazy. So wicked King Ahaz, okay, he's on the throne of David, and things are not going well. He gets word that two kings, the neighbor king of Israel to the north, and then the king of Syria, they've collaborated together because Ahaz isn't doing what they want. He's not playing nice according to their rules. And so they come up with this conspiracy. Let's get rid of him, and we'll put our own puppet king on the throne who will do what we want, and then we'll be able to have a shot against this king of Assyria that we've heard is coming. Now, of course, that's going to shake anybody, and Ahaz was shaking in his boots. He doesn't like conspiracies to overthrow him. And so the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz mercifully. Remember, Ahaz is wicked. He didn't deserve prophecy. But God sends his prophet to him in mercy with a message and an offer. The message was that the attempted invasion, the attempted coup, would not be successful. And then the offer was, if you want to confirm my message, ask for anything, big or small, ask it, I'll do it. That's pretty cool. I love it when people offer miracles to me, right? Now, Ahaz, like I said, he's a wicked king, and he didn't trust in Yahweh, and he wasn't about to start now, as remarkable as God's offer was. He'd already decided to trust in the king of Assyria, okay? He'd already decided to trust in the king of Assyria, which, by the way, is never a really good idea if you know anything about Assyria in the Bible. And he got what he wanted, but he also got more than he bargained for. Because the king of Assyria certainly does come, and he stops the invasion. Pekah and the king of Syria, they are distracted. They can't come and defeat Ahaz. But then the king of Assyria turns on Judah and overwhelms the land. Now, Ahaz doesn't outright say he's not willing to trust the Lord. Rather, what he does is he cloaks his distrust in a pious tone, and he says, "Oh, I don't want to test the Lord like that." It would be like if you're offering your kid, "Hey, do you want to go get ice cream with me tonight?" And your kid's like, "Oh, no, I don't want to put you out." To which you're like, "Dude, I offered. Like, no harm, no foul, right?" Well, it was a pious show, and it revealed an evil and faithless heart. And this is where the Emmanuel prophecy comes in. And so in response to Ahaz's rejection of Yahweh, the Lord says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now at this point, the Lord moves from a personal sign to Ahaz and declares a sign beyond Ahaz. A sign not to Ahaz as the king of Judah, but to the greater house of David. Now, this is easy to miss, but it's important. When he says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you?" The "you" moves from the singular, focusing on Ahaz, to the second person plural. In Texas, that would be y'all, right? "Listen, house of David, is it a small thing for y'all to weary men, that you'd weary God also? I will give y'all a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." He is a sign to the house of David that God's promises will not fall to the ground. It looked like hope was lost. And by the time that Jesus came, hope was really looking like it was lost. But it wasn't. Because Isaiah was declaring God's word, which is always true. A virgin would bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which Matthew tells us means God with us. The child would be assigned to the house of David, that God always keeps his promises. He is the one who in Isaiah 9 would be the Prince of Peace, on whose shoulders the government would rest, and whose government and peace would know no end. Now, so much debate has raged through the centuries about, and it's a debate among the faithful, right? About whether or not there was a fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy in some form in Ahaz's day, and then an ultimate fulfillment later when Christ came. Now, also about whether the word that Isaiah uses that's translated as virgin in Isaiah 7 actually means virgin, or if it means something else. Now, I spent a lot of time studying that this week, and I'm not going to tell you what I think, because it doesn't matter. Because it doesn't change one whit what Matthew's doing. What Matthew's doing is he's showing us that whether there was some kind of near fulfillment or not, there was an actual virgin whose name was Mary, who had a son, whose name is Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, because he is the sign that God's promises never fall to the ground. And so, the ultimate fulfillment that Isaiah, that the Holy Spirit, that God had in mind in Isaiah 7 is fulfilled here in Matthew 1. That's what's going on. And that leads to Joseph's obedient response to God's message through his angel. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her son, her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We already know enough about Joseph by this point to know, well, of course he's going to obey God. He was concerned enough about something God said through Moses years back. When God says something to him personally, he's going to take it seriously. And he does. So when God told him to see his marriage to Mary all the way through, he did. Mary became his wife fully, not just his betrothed wife. The only aspect of their relationship that wasn't present was the sexual aspect of that relationship until after Jesus was born. There would be no hint that Jesus' birth is anything other than the miraculous, pure, holy work of God. Nothing is going to get in the way of that. Now, after Jesus was born, then Joseph and Mary came together in that way. He did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So this Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, it's just not there in the text. It's an invention of man. Joseph and Mary would go on and have other children. The Gospels tell us Jesus had brothers and sisters. But don't miss how remarkable this is, what's going on with Joseph. Okay? God the Father sovereignly chose Joseph to be the human adopted dad of the eternal Son of God become man. If you were going to get... Some of you won't let people babysit your kids because you don't trust them. Friends, God the Father chose Joseph to be the adopted dad of Jesus. And in God's providence, Jesus learning obedience, Jesus growing in wisdom and stature, Joseph was an instrument in that. God used this righteous man for a purpose way beyond anything we could possibly fathom. We are given very little information about Joseph in the scriptures, but we know that he was a man of obedient faith who was a good father to the Son of God. And we would do well to take his resolve to obey and honor God in our lives, because it does not go ignored, and it's for the glory of God. And so Matthew records the conception and birth of Jesus with a focus on Joseph, as a way of connecting the birth of Christ with the covenant-keeping grace of God seen in the genealogy of David. Because God works to fulfill his word for the salvation of his people. He always does. He fulfilled that word to Abraham and David by bringing the Messiah to bless the nations and rule the world. He fulfilled his word through Isaiah by bringing Jesus from the Virgin Mary so that the Son of God would be joined to a human nature for our salvation. And that's vital to our faith. The virgin birth is essential to our faith. It's so important that the world's scholars have gone after the virgin birth as vigorously as they've gone after the resurrection, maybe even more so, which tells you something. It's so important for us to believe that it's part of the apostles and the Nicene creeds that we confess. And I'd like to land the sermon today by putting three reasons before you why we need the virgin birth. Why we need the virgin birth. First, the virgin birth ensures Jesus' sinless humanity. It ensures Jesus' sinless humanity. He wasn't conceived in a normal way with a human father and a human mother. Our text says twice that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Two times in this short of verses. That's a big deal. And Luke gives us this information in even more poignant detail. In Luke 1:35, listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He's speaking to Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay. There's a connection there. It's a logical connection. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and give you conception. Therefore, the Holy One will be the Son of God. So now there's a really neat parallel. Much as the Holy Spirit inspired the very sinful and fallible biblical authors to produce a very infallible and perfect Word of God, so the Holy Spirit gives conception to the very sinful and human Mary. And the product of that conception, Jesus, is the very sinless Son of God. The Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate. Perfect. And that's the way God ordained for us to have a Savior who's both perfect God and perfect man. Another one of our ancient creeds, the Athanasian Creed, puts it like this. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is human from the essence of his mother, born in time. Okay? The virgin birth ensures Jesus' sinless humanity, and we are bound by God to believe it in the face of a mocking world. Because what the world mocks is actually its hope. Second, the virgin birth demonstrates that God is true. So as Matthew showed us, God said through the prophet Isaiah that the virgin birth would be a sign of his covenant faithfulness to the house of David. And if the virgin birth didn't happen, then God would be a liar. And whatever options we have at the end of the day, that's not one of them. God cannot lie. The gospel writers, because they're inspired, cannot be in error. And so the virgin birth actually happening, again, history brings about the action of theology. And the action we see brought about is that God, in history, gave exactly what he said he would. And lest anyone should be confused as to how sinners are saved as a result of that, the third and last thing is that the virgin birth shows that salvation is from God alone. Salvation is from God alone. Human parents, and this is kind of a weird thing, human parents take credit for their children all the time. It's like, hey, look what we made. And you're just like, number one, I don't want to think about that. And number two, pull off a virgin birth. Then let's have a conversation. Well, you can't. Nobody can. And that's the point. God alone can give miraculous conception to a virgin, and he did. He did. And what was the child's name? Jesus. Salvation is from the Lord. Sinful humans, we want to take credit for our salvation, at least in part. It's like, let's go 80-20 on this. Maybe 10-90. But don't forget, I believed. And it's just like, who in whom? Jesus. What does that mean? Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. And that doesn't just mean nothing. It means everything. The virgin birth puts our pride to shame and exalts the sovereign grace of God in salvation. And that's where we began our service in our call to worship. We are not born again by human effort or will, but by the will of God. Because the Lord works to fulfill his word for our salvation, and that is what we see in the birth of Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, these mysteries are beyond us. And we can simply, having looked at them today, confess that glory is to you alone. Salvation is from you alone. Lord Jesus, salvation is by you alone. And for all of us who have believed in your name, we praise you, Holy Spirit, that you have brought about that work in our lives, in applying what Jesus did so many years ago to us by faith. Salvation is from you alone, O God. May we neither be callous or indifferent to that fact, nor may we take it for granted, but please, we ask that you would grant us, as we go from here today, those who would be made new in the image of Jesus, that we would love you more fully and deeply and fervently because of it, that we would be more resolved to declare it to those who do not believe it, and that the result of this would be that you would purify for yourself a bride, that on that great day when we look for your return, Jesus, that we would be a pure and spotless bride because of what you have done. And it's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen.